on. Would one of you like to pray for the opening of our class? Thank you. Jessica, is that right?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay.
Dear Heavenly Father, thanks for today. Thanks for everything you have done for us this week. Lord, just after that we've learned something from this lesson, and that we can focus on you and not be distracted in today, and we walk in your way and keep our eyes on you, Lord. I pray that the rest of the day goes good, and that everybody will start the Lord today and speak to you, Lord, in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we have had a good study in different parts of the life of Sarah these last few days. Remember that the theme of our camp is fearless faith. And Sarah faced fears in her life, fears of the unknown, fears of an unfulfilled life. Sometimes she laid hold of faith and the fear fled. But other times she laid down her faith and she was engulfed with fear, and she tried to take things into her own hands. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 6, we are called to be her children, to live in a faith like Sarah lived, if we do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And by comparing that passage with Romans 8:15, we find that just like Jesus Christ and just like Sarah, we cry out, Abba, Father. We cry out to our Heavenly Father for help in times of testing, for help in times of trouble, for help in times of fear, because we are His child. He cares for us and protects us and provides for us, and we can trust Him. He is trustworthy. So we saw the first day how Sarah lived in faith, and she was willing to follow Abraham into a land she did not know. Even when he sent her to Egypt to be the wife of another man, she called out to God for protection, and God prepared or protected Sarah, because He did have a wonderful purpose for her, and that purpose was to bear a child from Abraham, and that child would be in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And so God protected Sarah's womb from the king of Egypt. Her womb was only for Abraham, and God accomplished what was to be done in her life. That was great acts of faith on her part. But the next time that we see her in Genesis 16 is when she had laid down her faith and she had fear in her heart, fear in her life, that she would not be fulfilled, that God would not carry through with His promise. She no longer wanted to wait on God. She thought 10 years was long enough. But we must live by God's timing and not our own timing. And so she took things into her own hands, and she said, okay, Abraham, go into Hagar, my maidservant, and we will have a son through her. And then, of course, we know the problems and the consequences that arose from that. There then became fighting and dissension in the tent of Sarah. Out of Hagar came Ishmael. Out of Ishmael come the Arab nations, and there are still fighting and consequence today between the Jewish nation and the Arab nations. And we learn from that there is consequences in our life when we try to take our life into our own hands. We are not in control of our life, only our faith. When we try to take our life into our own hands, we basically screw it up. And we can suffer the consequences of those mistakes and failures for the rest of our lives. And we especially encourage you younger girls to consider this, because you have a lot of choices still ahead of you. And it's a lot nicer to go into your late teens and your 20s and your adult life without a lot of baggage and consequences to carry with you. So be careful of the choices that you make. Do what is right in the sight of God, and do not be frightened by any fear. We want to wrap up the life of Sarah today with a birth announcement. And it's a beautiful birth announcement. Genesis chapter 21. My daughter in Perth, she just had a little boy on May 11th, and it was really cute because she kind of likes antique-y retro things. Like, everything in her house is like what my mother would have had. And I'm like, why do you wear shoes like that? Or why do you, dishes like this? I said, that's like what my mother would wear. And she said, oh, I just think they're so neat. So I tease her and I say, her kids will like the things that I like. But anyway, when little Max was born, his name is Max Squire, she got these real cute little handkerchiefs with like little lacy edges and flowers and stuff. And she hand-printed, she's very artistic, and she hand-printed a little birth announcement on the handkerchiefs and sent those out as birth announcements. This birth announcement is in the Word of God for us. It's one that's been standing for thousands of years. Chapter 21 and verse 1. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. The Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Here again, it's God's timing and not our own. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. The word Isaac, or the name Isaac, means laughter. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. So this is the happy ending to our story, and actually just the ending of this part, because the legacy of Abraham and Sarah is carried out even to us today. And we have a responsibility to become a part of that legacy. As Sarah of old passed on her faith to the children of Israel, and now faith is now passed into the church age to us, down through the centuries, through other women of faith. We all learn our faith from someone else. We all believe in Jesus Christ because someone else was bold enough to live it and bold enough to share it with us. Now the responsibility is on our shoulders. Now the privilege is in our hands, because it is a responsibility to live for Jesus Christ, but it is also a privilege. What better way could you spend your life than in a relationship with Christ? What better words do you have to speak than the words of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ? So now the legacy comes to us. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to be an example for other people, like Sarah is an example for you? Emily, you have younger sisters. You should be an example for them, just as your mother is an example. We aren't always perfect examples, but here again, we keep getting up and we keep displaying that endurance in our faith. All of you have someone younger than you, and you have sisters younger than you. They watch your faith. They watch the way you are investing your life at this time. You have kids at the ranch that are with you that are watching your faith. All of us have an opportunity to show the world that we want to do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now it's on our shoulders, and now it's in our hands. What I want to talk about today is moving on from Sarah. I want to talk about perhaps the simplest and yet the greatest promise that we have in Scripture. And that's Isaiah 41:10. Let's look at that promise. Just as God was faithful to Sarah, even though it took time and waiting on her part, God was faithful. He did what he promised. And God does for us what he promises. In Isaiah 41:10, we have a promise that would comfort a little child in the dark of night, in the middle of a thunderstorm. Whatever fear might come before them, this promise would comfort them, and it should comfort us. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Do not fear, for I am with you. This is such a simple promise, but I can't think of any temptation or any fear or any problem or strife or suffering in life that this simple verse could not comfort my soul in. Whatever it might be. If you are lonely in your youth, maybe anticipating a relationship or anticipating a husband, this can comfort you. This can strengthen you. If you're laying in a hospital bed dying of something, this can comfort you. This can strengthen you. If you have peer pressure at school or you're tempted by the things of the world, to know that Jesus Christ is right there with you, that can comfort you and that can strengthen you. Such a simple promise. You know, the deep, deep doctrines of God are good for us to learn, and they help us to grow in our faith. But the simple, simple promises that we would give to a little child, are very powerful as well. And Jesus, or this promise is spoken again to us in the New Testament in a little bit different words, Hebrews 13:5. You know, I was thinking as I was just thinking this morning about this class, I think this is probably your eighth or ninth Bible class this week, and I know you haven't been getting much sleep, so you might be a little bit tired. So I'm not going to apologize for turning all over the Bible, because it'll at least keep you awake. Usually I like to kind of stick with one passage and focus on that one passage or a couple passages, but today we're going to be looking here, there, and everywhere. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So the promise runs throughout the Old Testament, and the promise runs throughout the New Testament. Jesus Christ will never leave us and will never forsake us. I want to talk a little bit about his life when he was here on the earth, because several times in Scripture, we see that Jesus Christ is talked about as a traveler, as a wayfarer by the road, as a sojourner. When we think of Jesus in eternity past, he had a beautiful place to live, didn't he? He was in the third heaven with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Was there any loneliness there? Was there any sleepless nights there? There were any mosquitoes or bugs by the side of the road or inns that had no room for him? Nothing like that in eternity past. In an eternity future, the same. He's now seated at the right hand of God. There's no loneliness there. There's no rejection there. He's in a perfect place. But when he was here on this earth, he was a sojourner on this earth, the earth that he created. He was a traveler, by the way. He was a homeless man, wanting to be invited in. And let's look at some verses in Scripture that show this to us. Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 8. You're already going back and forth, back and forth. Jeremiah 14 and verse 8. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Remember that Jeremiah talks about discipline that has come upon Israel? Because what was Israel constantly doing? They were constantly turning away from God to worship idols. And this just blows me away because we see such mighty works of God the Father in the Old Testament. The mighty works of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Wonderful and mighty things that he did for his children, Israel, for his people, Israel. And I have seen idol worship in countries where we go, in Burma, in India, in China. We've seen Buddhism. We've seen Hinduism. It's an ugly religion, both of them. It's full of fear. It's full of hatred. The idols that they carve out of stones and out of woods that they make with their own hands and then worship out of plaster of Paris. These idols are sold by the side of the street. They're painted in hideous, bright colors and people with elephant noses and monkeys and people mixed. And you just look at them and you think, who came up with that? And who would want to worship it? Idol worship is an ugly thing. And yet Israel consistently turned back to that, away from God, to the idol worship. And so Jeremiah says in verse 7, although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against you. You are the hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress. Why are you like a stranger in the land, or like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night? You see, God is the one that created Israel and created the land for them to live in and gave them that land, and yet he's pictured as a traveler who has to pitch his tent by the side of the road because no one is opening their home to him. That's what Israel did to God. But what about now? Let's look to the New Testament. Think of Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20. It says, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Where did he lay his head on the night of his birth? Was it as a nice, comfy little crib? Or as they say in Australia, cot? We were coming, I have to tell you this because it's really funny, and then I'll get back on track. We were coming through Papua New Guinea this last time, and we were staying at a hotel in Port Moresby, and there were three young men with us who were sharing a room together. There were only two beds, So they called room service and they asked for a cot for one of them to sleep on. Well, we call a baby bed a crib, but in Australia and countries surrounding it, they call a baby bed a cot. So the room service brought up this little baby bed. And these guys are like 6'2", and they're like, we wanted a cot. And they're like, yes, this is a cot. A little bit of a language barrier there. So even when the Lord Jesus Christ came in his incarnation to this earth, there was no place for him found in the inn. He was laid in the manger with the animals and Joseph and Mary there. This is his birth. And then Matthew 18:20, the foxes of the earth have holes, the birds of the air have nests. They have a home, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. During the time of ministry on this earth, he did not have a home. He was a traveler. He was a missionary. He was a sojourner. He was a wayfarer by the road. And wherever night betook him, that's where he would have stayed. Obviously, at different times, people probably opened their home to him. We know that Mary and Martha did, and possibly others. But many times, he probably wrapped up in his cloak and laid by the side of the road. Let's look at Luke 24. Luke 24 is after the death of Christ and after the resurrection of Christ. Even in his greatest trials, where were the disciples? Where were the disciples in the garden? Sleeping. Where were the disciples at the arrest and at the trial and at the beating and at the scourging? They were fleeing. Those that he had showed friendship to, those that he had showed love to, those that he had healed, those that he had fed, those that he had helped, those that he had visited in their homes and showed forgiveness and kindness and love, most of them fled in his darkest hour. Now he is raised from the dead, and there are some men walking by the side of the road. Let's pick this up in verse 13. This is after the resurrection, after the cross and after the resurrection. Luke 24:13. Behold, two of these men were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all the things that had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. So here we have travelers on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus all of a sudden just kind of comes by the way and starts walking along by their side. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking? In other words, what's up, guys? What are you talking about? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? It had to be a very comical statement to the Lord who had just suffered death on the cross. Do you not know what's going on? He said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. Obviously, there is some disappointment here in the words that they're speaking, like Jesus Christ didn't follow through on what they thought he was going to do for them. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and didn't find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but they did not see him. And he said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. Now, as they approached Emmaus, he has been with them for 7 miles now. As they approached the village where they were going, he acted as though he would go farther. But they urged him and said, stay with us, for it is getting towards evening and the day is now nearly over. And he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, breaking it. He began giving it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Now, why read this long passage? It's very interesting that the Lord was right there by their side, right where he promises to be for us, for 7 long miles, and yet they didn't recognize him. They could have been having wonderful, unique fellowship with the Son of God, but they didn't know who he was. And it just makes me think, with the promise that we have that Jesus is with us always, fear not, for I am with you. He is always by our side. He is always walking with us. How many times do we not see what he is doing for us? How many times in a day is he praying for us and we don't even know the result of his prayers in our behalf? How many times in a day is he providing something for us that we don't even see, or protecting us from some danger that we're not even aware of? How many times is he right by our side, desiring a stronger and a greater and a more intimate relationship, and all we can think about is the mall or a new pair of shoes, or am I going to get the house clean on time, or what am I going to have for lunch? Something as trivial as that, and yet he's walking by the way with us. This is the traveler and the sojourner that he was on earth today. Look at Revelation throughout time. Look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. In Revelation chapter 3, we have the church of Laodicea, which is a picture of the church in the end times, the times that we are living in. And this certainly tells us the condition of the church in America today. Because many churches in America today are not really places of worship. They're not really places of learning or growth. They're not really places where Jesus Christ is even welcome. They're run like businesses. They're run like entertainment centers. They're run like everything but what they should be. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, he's speaking to the church at Laodicea, and he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." Where is Jesus in this picture? He's outside. He's not inside the church. He's on the outside of the church knocking. "Please, may I come in. Please, may I come and fellowship with you. Please, may I come and dine with you. Please, may I come and help you in your troubles and your trials. Please, will you sit at my feet and listen and learn?" But he is outside the church, as if he's not needed. That's the church in America today. He's put outside as if we don't need him, because we have other things to fill our life. And because pastors and churches are afraid of their mortgage and afraid of all sorts of things, but they don't fear not knowing Jesus Christ. They have it turned upside down. The Laodicean church. And so our last passage that we'll look on in this subject is John chapter 14 and verse 23. Because we have gone from Israel to the disciples to the church that we live in today, the times that we live in today. But let's go to our own heart. Where is Jesus Christ in our life? John chapter 14 and verse 23. Let me just start in 19. This is Jesus speaking. "After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me, because I live, you shall live also. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he who does what is right without being frightened by any fear, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose or make myself known to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to make yourself known to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Now the call is to our heart. Jesus is knocking on the door of our heart. Are we letting him in? On a daily basis, are we saying, "Yes, Lord, live here. Let this soul that you have created be your home. Let my life be your home. You are welcome to the door. You are welcome to every room in this house. There is nothing closed off to you. Let this place be your abiding place." That's what the call is to us. Will we follow what Israel did? Will we follow what happened to Jesus in Bethlehem, where there was no room for him? Will we follow the Laodicean church? Or will we follow the words of Jesus here and open up our heart to be an abiding place for Jesus Christ? That's what we're called to do. Now, as I said earlier, you've had a lot of Bible classes this week, and I think you guys have done a wonderful job of listening. Jean and I and some of the other counselors and workers at the camp have talked several times about the campers that are here this week, just what a really wonderful group of kids they are. It's so encouraging for us old people to see young people who love God's Word and want to learn in it and want to grow in it and want to become like Christ. It's a great encouragement to us, the greatest encouragement that we can have, because as we talked about yesterday, we not all will be on this earth forever. And it's a comfort to know that there's a younger generation that we can hand the baton to, that we can hand the legacy to, that will come up and carry it after us. So all that's just to say, for some reason I want to turn to the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, because I just want to close today with a love story. Because we love love stories. If we go to the movies, if I go with my husband, it's usually shoot 'em up, bang 'em, war, you know, all that kind of stuff, and you kind of come out like this. But when I get on a plane and I have a choice of what movie I watch, I usually watch a love story because I know it's not going to happen with Jean. That's not what we're going to go to or we're going to rent. But you just always love a good love story. But the greatest love story is between Christ and the church. And we want to see in the Song of Solomon some of the things that he has done out of love for us, and some of the ways that our relationship can be enriched by knowing him closer and by walking with him in a more intimate way, by making our soul his abode. Now, the Song of Solomon, you probably know, in the Old Testament, is an actual love story between Solomon and a Shulamite woman. Solomon wrote this book. 1 Kings 4:32 says that it's his best song out of 1,005. He was a songwriter. He was a poet. He was all sorts of things, good and bad. But he was spoken of as the wisest person in the Old Testament. He was a very wise man and the son of David. But this song is the best out of 1,005. It's his wisdom in relationship to love. And he had many wives and he had many concubines. But there was one woman that was very, very special to him. He was a king of Israel. He had everything. He had wealth, he had glory, he had fame, he had wisdom, everything that he needed. But he met a humble Shunammite woman, a humble woman that worked the fields, and he fell in love with this woman. And she was the love of his life. It's a picture, it's a book within itself, but it can also be to us today a picture of Christ. Solomon being the picture of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the humble woman being a picture of me and a picture of you, a picture of the church and our relationship with him. So we have a physical love story here, but let's just make an analogy and see, relate it to Jesus Christ. And I would like for you to maybe take the verses that we look at and the verses that we compare in the New Testament. We don't have a whole lot of time left to go into a lot of depth. But if you're taking notes, I would just encourage you at some time in your life, as soon as you can, go into the quiet of your bedroom and get those big fluffy pillows or comforters or whatever and curl up and look at these verses and consider that you are dating the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are betrothed to him. You are his bride, and there is a wedding coming. And the time that you have left here on this earth is time to prepare for that wedding day. And it's going to be absolutely glorious. Can't wait to see, to get there and to see it and to be a part of it. So let's start in verse 2. And I might just have some of you help me with these verses and read for me. Who would like to read Song of Solomon chapter 1, verse 2 through 4? Thank you, Anne. Okay, she's got this one. You can do the next one, okay? Thanks.
Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine, pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder you made me love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurt. Let the king bring me into his chamber.
Okay. What we see in these first two verses is the woman is preparing for her wedding day. And we see expressed in these verses very strong desire. She's pretty happy about this relationship. She's pretty excited about it. She's pretty passionate about it. And that's how we should be with our relationship with Jesus Christ. If you ever see a young woman who has fallen in love, does she hide that? No. It's like, whoa, what happened to her? Oh, she's fallen in love. Oh, that explains it. There's a brightness. There's a passion about her life. There's an excitement because of the relationship that she has, and she's looking forward to a marriage union. That's the passion and the excitement that we should have about our relationship with Jesus Christ. And it should never grow cold. It should be a love that is always warm and fulfilling. You know, we talked about yesterday the trying to fulfill the longing of our soul by ourselves, because we have that fear of an unfulfilled life. The greatest longing that we have in this life is to be loved and to be accepted, to have someone that we know loves us without condition and without restraint, loves us in spite of who we are and in spite of what we do. That love comes from Jesus Christ. And I just want to compare a few passages. Look at Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament, verse 35 and 39, because it speaks to us of the love of Christ. What His love is like. Romans chapter 8, verse 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It's there forever. There is no such term divorce in the mind of Jesus Christ. We are His, and we are His forever, and we are His beloved. And then she says in verse 4, draw me after you and let us run together. And you see here that she's desiring to be on the journey of life with Him. The New Testament in Hebrews 12 verses 1 through 3 pictures our life as a race. Jesus is the beginning of the race. Jesus is the finish of the race. But He is also the one that runs alongside of us. And I love this passage because I love to run. There is such a freedom in running to me. I love the actual motion of it. I love the feel of it. But I've been on long, long runs before by myself, and it gets wearisome. I've always found that if you have a partner to run with, it's easier to follow through on the run. It's easier to persevere. It's easier to endure. And in our race of life, Jesus is there to run with us. He did the starting gun. He's running with us, and He's there at the finish line to greet us and to welcome us. Let's look at verse 5 and 6. Who would like to read these verses? Now, this is the woman speaking again. When you read through the Song of Solomon, it's a little bit confusing because in some verses the woman is speaking, in some verses King Solomon is speaking, and then we also have the daughters of Jerusalem speaking. We're not going to obviously go through the whole book, but I'm just picking out some different things, and you can do further study. But I will tell you who's speaking at the time. In verse 5 and 6, this is the woman speaking again. Who would like to read those verses? Oh, you are going to do it. Thank you.
Charging on, I am lovely, O daughter of Jerusalem, God of the tent of Peter, like the tent of Solomon, do not stare at me anymore, because I am pregnant by the Son, my mother's Son, who are angered with me, and maybe take care of the vineyard, my own vineyard, I have a book.
Okay, very good. She's talking about her outward appearance. And the king, or Solomon, is looking at her, and she feels self-conscious about the way she looks. Does that strike a chord with any of you? Because I don't think there's anyone here that probably would not change something about their outer appearance. I think we as women always feel a little bit insecure about the way we look. Gene looks at the mirror, you know, once a day when he trims his mustache and combs his hair, and he's done for the day. But me and my vanity, it's like I can't walk past one without looking and checking to see, hopefully, maybe something's changed. But it never does. Does anybody else do that, or am I the only one full of vanity? We do it. I mean, you know, you're at the mall and you see women walking along and they walk past the window and they're like, you know, checking and making little adjustments. That's how we are as women. And so, you know, people see beauty in us. When I look at any of you, there's something about you that pops out at me as beautiful. And when Solomon looked at this woman, even though she was a very humble peasant type woman, he saw beauty. I'm sure he saw beauty inside and out. But she's saying, man, I've been working out in the sun. My brothers have made me work in the vineyards. My skin is dark. It's wrinkly from the sun. Doesn't have a good appearance. And she's thinking, I lack so much exterior beauty. I'm not going to say any more about that right now, but hold on to that thought, okay? Let's go to verse 9. This is Solomon speaking. Who would like to read verse 9, Anne? Your family, I can do that to you. You can catch the next one, Jessica.
9 through 11. 9 and 10. I liken you, my darling, to a mare, harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels.
Okay, here's Solomon, who had 15,000 horses. But amongst those horses, he had a favorite mare. And he's saying to the woman, you are just as beautiful as my mare. Go figure. I don't, you know, like if Jean said that to me, I'm like, could you come up with a better line than that? But in these days and in this culture, that was quite a compliment. A fine mare with a beautiful possession. It's like in Proverbs 31, the woman is like the precious woman or the... virtuous woman is likened to an ox. There's a good compliment for you. But in the culture of that day, an ox was a very valuable thing. You have to read the Word of God in the context of the culture. So he's saying, I have 15,000 horses, but there's one that's special to me. And he's saying the same thing to the Shunammite woman. Because obviously, what is she thinking? He has many wives and he has many concubines. So she's probably thinking, I'm just another one. But he's saying, no, you are the one. You are the love of my life. You are a beautiful woman that has really taken my attention. And I love this because one of my favorite things to remember about my relationship with God is that he loves me as if there was only me. You know, there are many people in the body of Christ. But just because he loves Jessica and he loves Marilyn, it doesn't weaken or cheapen his love for me. He loves every single one of us as if there was only one of us. And when he hung on the cross and he was pierced through by the sins and the iniquities of the world, my sins were laid upon him. And if I was the only one that would have ever believed, he still would have counted it worthy. He still would have done it just for me. And he still would have done it just for you. That's the gravity of his love for us. Let's look at verse 12. In verse 12, we have a bit of aromatherapy. Who'd like to read that verse, Anne? And verse 13 and 14.
My love is sweet and cost of myrrh, while lies all night between my breasts. My love is to me a cluster and a blossom so the hairs of the dead.
Okay, here we have a picture of the king at his table, and when she says, this is the woman speaking, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. It's like when Mary took the very expensive oil, broke the alabaster vial, and anointed the feet, and anointed the head of the Lord. In John chapter 12, and Mark 14, it says that the fragrance of the oil filled the room. And I think that fragrance would have still been upon the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, even up to the time of the cross. And what a comfort that must have been to him, in the blood and in the sweat and in the tears and in the pain and in the suffering and the gore of that day, the hideousness of that day, to have that sweet-smelling aroma of someone who worshipped him. Our life should be a life of aromatherapy, reflecting the fragrance of Jesus Christ to the world. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross was a fragrant aroma to God the Father. He was on the earth, God the Father was in the third heaven, and yet the aroma of what he did here on the earth, being willing to obey the Father even to the point of death and to pay the price for our sins, that was a fragrant aroma to God the Father. What are we? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We should be a fragrant aroma to the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? As we call on the victory of Jesus Christ on our life, as we walk in love and have that relationship with him, we are a sweet-smelling aroma. In other words, we reflect the aroma of Christ to the world, to those who are saved. Can my walk and my life be something sweet-smelling to you? Yours is to me. I've seen things about so many people here this week. Some I know very well, some I maybe have just met, but you have been a sweet-smelling aroma to me. The hunger that you have for God's Word, the excitement that you have for life, the service that you are, the thoughtfulness, the fellowship, that's a sweet aroma to me. But we should also be a sweet aroma to the perishing world around us. Can they smell, so to speak, our relationship with Jesus Christ? The days that we are entering into are desperate days. And we need to be willing to live our life in such a way that the rest of the world can smell us in the good sense. It's pretty easy when you're in Arkansas in the summer, but you know what I'm thinking. Okay, let's go back to Song of Solomon. There's aromatherapy and there's body odor, and they're not the same thing. Let's look at verse 15. Who'd like to read verse 15? That hand way down there. Okay, Jessica.
How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful your eyes are like
doves. Okay, that's good enough. This is the king speaking again to the woman. And again, he reiterates how beautiful she is. How beautiful you are. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. Now, the reason I want you to see that, remember, what did she think of her appearance? Oh, I'm black, I'm swarthy, I've been out and working in the sun, I've been tending the vineyards, but I haven't really been able to take care of myself, there's been no medicure, manicure, you know, no beauty treatment, I'm a wreck, is what she was saying. But now look at chapter 2, and she speaks about herself. She says, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. The lily and the rose are the most beautiful of flowers. And now she's seeing herself as beautiful. You see, she's using the king's heart as a mirror. And she sees, oh, the king does love me. The king does think that I'm beautiful. And now she's reflecting that in her own soul. She's believing it. She's believing it. So that when Jesus Christ says in his word to us, you are beautiful, you are precious, you are so valuable, I will die for you. Do you believe that? Do you believe that about yourself? Let the Word of God be your beauty mirror. Look into it and see how precious and gorgeous and what a knockout you are to Jesus Christ, because you are. Believe it, just like she believed it. Chapter 2 and verse 1, we did. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse 8. Oh, sorry, let's read verse 3 through 6. This is the woman speaking again. Verse 3 to 6. Yes, thank you.
By knowledge among the Jews, the flesh, the mother of the young men, and by sin, shame, and his fruit, his sweet sentence, he has taken his advantage of all his banner over me as well. Strengthen me with grace and confession and practice, for I am like a foot. His left arm is under my head and down.
Okay, verse 3 is like they're together having a picnic under an apple tree. And I think that's neat that the king wanted to go out. This woman, being a humble woman, used to working in the fields, she was not really probably all that comfortable in a palace. She was comfortable out sitting on the blanket in the grass with a picnic basket and being lovesick out there under the shade and the protection of the apple tree. But it talks about the apple tree being really the most delicious of all fruit. And so the fellowship that they have together, dining and eating together, is always a picture of fellowship. It's something that sustains her. It's something that she craves or hungers after. His shade, she took great delight and sat down. The shade of a tree is protection. It's cooling. It's a place of rest and refreshment. And so this picture is a very refreshing afternoon, having a picnic, having a time of fellowship and love and, you know, chit-chat and whatever. But sometimes we need to just sit down with the Lord in the shade of a tree and have a good time. Relax with Him. Let Him refresh your soul. Because life stinks sometimes. You know, you get tired of the pavement and the alarm clock and the computer and Fox News and all of those things that are just like, da-da-da-da-da, just robbing you of strength and peace. And oftentimes we don't take the time we need to just pull aside and have some quiet time with the Lord. But this is what's happening between these two lovers, and this is what should happen to us. And then she says, He has brought me to His banquet hall. That would be in the palace, a place for a king to live. And His banner over me is love. The banner is something that you flaunt, like something that you raise for everyone to see. And He's not ashamed of His relationship with her, just as Jesus Christ is not ashamed of His relationship with any of us. He is, if we live by faith, Hebrews 11 says, He is pleased to be called our God. That amazes me. If we live by faith, He is pleased to be called our God. So His banner over us is love. Now we'll look at verse 10 through 13. This is the king speaking. Who would like to read these verses? Carrie.
Her lover spoke and said to me, Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth, the season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit. The blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me.
Okay. Now I said this is the king speaking. Actually, it's the woman quoting what the king has said to her. Okay, so really the words are from the king. But here again is a beautiful picture. What do you picture happening in these verses? Springtime. What's springtime like? It's new. It's living. It's exciting. You know, in Arkansas, when we first moved to Arkansas, I had never lived someplace where bulbs grew in the ground. And I remember the first spring that I was here, it was a really hard winter, 1977. It was a really hard winter here. And out of the snow, there came little crocuses and little daffodils. I was like so excited. It was like the most amazing thing to me. I grew up in the desert where things grew out of rocks, not snow. And it was just beautiful. The springtime, a lovely time to relax and to be invigorated, to get outside of the house, to do the spring cleaning, to plant, you know, to just enjoy life. And that's what it's saying here. It says, behold, the winter is past and the rain is over. And that speaks of our struggles, or that speaks of our hard times. Now, our hard times and our struggles are not completely over. But here again, Jesus Christ is there to help us through those things. And He's saying we have to, at a point, put those things behind in order to look at what He has done new in our life. You know, we all have baggage in our hearts. We all have baggage in our life. Some of us more than others. I have some in my life, things that have happened to me in the past that I don't really like. They are like a hard, hard, hard winter. But they are never going to go away. And if I choose, I can live in that hard, hard winter and I can be miserable. Or I can say, that hard, hard winter is over and now I'm in the springtime because I'm with my lover. My lover is here helping me every day and walking with me every day through my life. And He will never leave me and He will never forsake me. Some of you have a lot more baggage than I do. You have harder things in your life, possibly even from your childhood. Those things have to be dealt with to a certain extent, but at some point in your life you have to say, it's over. It's not happening today. It happened in the past. It happened in the winter time of my life, and this is no longer the winter time in my life, because now I'm born again. I'm a new creature in Jesus Christ, and Jesus makes all things new. And He is able to heal, and He is able to refresh, and He is able to walk with me in a spring day and smell the roses. At some point, you have to come to that point, or you're never able to move on. You're wrapped up in a doona by the fire, trying to keep warm in the winter, and you can't do it. So this is what the lover is saying to her. The fig tree has ripened its figs, and the vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance. Come on, my darling, my beautiful one, come along with me. And Jesus says to us, let's leave the past behind. Just come along with me, and let's walk into the future. Because what kind of a future does He have for us? A good future, a plan, and a hope for us. Now let's look at verse 14. Who would like to read that one? Yes. Janet. Just 14.
My dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding places on the mountainside, show me your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely.
Okay, now this is the king speaking to the woman, and I like this one because it says, let me hear your voice. Your voice is sweet, and your form is lovely. Now we all know that pretty much it's a flat across the board, men don't like to talk all that much, and women do. Not always the case. There are some opposites. Actually, in my house, it's the other way around. My husband is much more of a conversational person than I am. But usually, it's the man that, you know, he's good with coming home from work and five or six words is good and the television's on and he's happy. But it's the woman that wants to talk. And this sometimes can be a problem in a relationship. Like, will she ever shut up, you know? Can there just be a short answer? I remember Jean asking me something one time and I was, you know, not giving the short answer. I was letting loose with all of this different stuff, and he just said, you're just like your mother. I'm like, whoa. He has some really good lines too. I'll share some of those with you sometime when it's not on tape, but anyway, I have to let some things pass here. The fact is that the king wants to hear her voice. And this is prayer. This is a picture of prayer in our life. Jesus Christ wants us to pray to Him. He never gets tired of hearing us pray to Him. If we prayed to Him 24/7, He'd be fine by that. He would never say, okay, enough, I got the message. It's not like that. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. What does without ceasing mean? Don't quit. He never wants us to quit. He never wants us to give up praying. So that those things that we're waiting on God for, like Sarah was waiting 10 long years and longer for God to fill His promise, sometimes we have to pray beyond what we really want to pray. We have to keep on, without ceasing, praying for those things that we want and not give up and not fear and not turn to our own ways. But keep praying. The king loves to hear her voice. It's sweet to him. And her form is lovely. So this relates to prayer. Look at Hebrews 4:16. I'm just going to give you these verses. We won't turn to them. Hebrews 4:16 talks about coming boldly before the throne of grace. Isaiah 56:7 talks about how we should have joy in the house of prayer. You know, really, we talked about asking Christ or making our heart and our soul an abode for Jesus Christ. So if He's living and abiding in us and we are in prayer, then our heart is a house of prayer. There should be joy there. It should be a joyful thing, not a burden. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Okay, we're going to have to kind of finish up. So turn towards the end of the book. You can take some time in the quiet of your own room to read through the rest of Song of Solomon. If you understand everything in it, come and see me, because I don't. There are some things in here that are confusing, but the main message of it is very clear. The king loves this woman, and the woman responds in love and in passion. And that in itself is a wonderful picture of us, for us, of Christ in the church. Let's just look at chapter 8, verse 6 and 7. Who would like to read these verses? You're almost to your last chance, so if you want to read, speak up now. Nicole, Morgan.
Place me like a seal in your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is a strong step. It is jealously unyielding as the grave. It burns like waking fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot wash you away. If one were to give all go to this house for love, it would be utterly scorned.
Okay. This just speaks to us again of the greatness of God's love for us. For love is as strong as death. And I just want to remind you again, if Jesus Christ was willing to die for you, how much more is he willing to live for you? How much more is he willing to come along your side to never leave you and to never forsake you? He already did the greater. He did the greatest 2,000 years ago. He can do everything else. His love is as strong as death. But he is also jealous of us because we are his possession. Turn to, let me see if I can find it. I have it written down. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. He is jealous of us with a righteous jealousy because we are his possession. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 through 20. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. You have been bought by the death of Jesus Christ, and so you belong to him. You are his possession. And that comes in a very good sense. Because who would we want to belong to other than Jesus Christ? He's the best that we can belong to. But we are his possession. Our soul is not our own. It is his. Our life is not our own. It is his. And this also calls us in this passage to stay away from immorality. To stay away from sexual impurity. Because he is happy to share us with one man. And that is the man that we are married to. But if we try to share our body with anyone else, outside of marriage or before marriage, we are not living to glorify God. We are breaking a very holy and precious fellowship in order to seek the cheapness of adultery or fornication. Don't do that. Our body belongs to him. Our soul belongs to him. It says that love is like a fire and many waters cannot quench love. Did any of you see videos of the tsunami coming across Japan? The way that just took bridges and cars and houses. And it was just incredible, the power of that love. But that kind of water, that kind of power from water cannot quench the fire of God's love for us. Rivers cannot overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. In other words, if Bill Gates said, I will give all of my possessions to buy God's love, it's like, what are you talking about? That's stupid. You don't even have to do that. It's free. It's a free gift. It's just there for us to receive. It's just there for us to take. It's just there for us to respond to. And yet, everybody in the world at one point or another seeks after some kind of riches or some kind of earthly gratification. Those things should be lightly esteemed. They should be despised in our sight compared to reaching out and grasping for the love of Christ. That's what this verse is saying. And then verse 14, chapter 8 and verse 14, it closes with the words of the woman. And she says, hurry, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Hurry, my beloved. She is eager for him to come. Eager for the wedding day, eager to see him again. There is a passion and an eagerness and an excitement. And to me, this just speaks of the book of Revelation, the very closing of our book. Turn back to the last chapter of Revelation. Because Jesus Christ is our heavenly husband. He is our groom. We are betrothed to him. We are engaged and there is a wedding day coming. And you should be excited for that wedding day. Any of you who have been married, if you have a wedding day chosen, when people are engaged, you say, well, what's the date? And then you start anticipating that date, and you start preparing for that date, and you're marking the days off the calendar, and you can't wait till it comes. You're hurrying for that time to come. Well, Jesus Christ is coming back for us. He is returning in the rapture, or we are going to Him in death. Either way, it should be something that we anticipate in our life, not something that we're saying, well, I know the rapture is probably close, but I'd really like to have sex first. Somebody told me that once. I was like, you know, it's good, but it's not that good. Eternity is better. Eternity is better. So we should be eager for that. We should be saying to Jesus Christ, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Look at Revelation chapter 22 and verse 7. He says, behold, I am coming quickly. I am coming soon. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Turn over to verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And then in verse 20, the very next to the last verse of the Bible, he testifies to these things. He says, yes, I am coming quickly. Three times in this chapter, Jesus says, I am coming quickly. He's on his way, ladies. He's coming soon. The time of our preparation is near an end. And what should our response be? In verse 20, amen, come, Lord Jesus. That's what the woman was saying to the king. Could you hurry up? I'm a little bit anxious here. I'm ready. Come and get me. And that's how we should have every day, thinking this could be the last day. Living as if this could be the last day. This could be the day that Jesus comes. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That should be our cry. Now there's one more verse I want to share with you. Jeremiah chapter 15. I just want to share this with you to kind of sum up what we have studied this week. Because this is a verse that God, this last year, I don't even remember how he brought it to my attention, but he did bring it to my attention. And it's like he keeps bringing it to my attention. It's something that I need to learn to do in my life. It's something that he has been challenging me with. And I would just like to share it with you. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me you will stand. And if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. This is a challenge that is in front of every one of us in the day that we live, because there is so much worthless around us. But there is only one thing precious, and that is our relationship with Jesus Christ and our walk with Him. And so every single day we have to choose, we have to extract out of all that is offered to us that is worthless. We have to say, no, I only want the precious. I only want Jesus. And he says, if you are able to do that, you will be his spokesman. And again, I say, the days that we are going into are very dangerous days. They are very critical days for every single one of us and for our nation. And our nation needs people who can speak of Jesus Christ. Will you be one of those spokesmen by your life and by your words, by what you live? Learn to extract the precious from the worthless. Who would like to close in prayer? Marilyn, thank you.
Dear Father, we just thank you so much that you have shared with us your word one more opportunity. We thank you for Nan that she has presented herself as a servant. You bring the word for our edification, for our equipping, for our preparedness for the future. We thank you that you have brought the word that will nourish our soul, strengthen our faith, and bring the transformation that you so ask of us in the days in which we live in the church age. That this word will be implanted into our souls, and we will take this word and we will use it and apply it. That we will allow them to be tools of the Holy Spirit to be, bring about Christ changing into the humanity, that it will be real in our lives. Thank you for this camp. Thank you for these young people. And Father, just watch care of them, lead them, and guide them. and keep them in remembrance, the necessary of these two things in their lives, being yielded to God the Holy Spirit and falling in love with His Word, because without it, there is no victory. No victory in His heart. And we thank you for it in His Son's name.
Amen. Thank you, ladies. Let's pray for one another.